I'd like to take some time tonight and lay a little bit of a foundation from the Word of God, lay some foundation for a couple of other areas that we want to try to touch on over the week or weekend or those next couple of days. And so as we're thinking in terms of, you know, what it means to follow Christ, what it means to be a Christian believer, particularly in this day, you know, things are a little different today, would you agree, than they were even, you know, in our country just 20 years ago? You know, things have changed in terms of what is acceptable. Things have changed in terms of what is natural. Things have changed in terms of, you know, what can even be said about those things without getting into legal trouble. And so we're kind of on the cusp of some interesting days as Christians. And yet, you know, the light shines the brightest where it's dark, right? And so we want to be able to, as Christians, to engage the culture the way God has intended us to. So when you come to a retreat like this, we're coming saying, I want to get fed. But I'm praying that God would allow our time together, not only just to be fed personally, because that's where it has to start. It has to start with the work that God's doing in each of us. It has to start with what God's doing in me, what God's doing in you, before we can look at what God is going to do in our culture, to do in our towns, our cities, in our nation, in this world. But it has to start with us. I like what Peter said, that judgment begins at the house of the Lord, right? And so we have to start by making those connections and that discernment. And so, you know, we come to a retreat like this, you think we'll get some good preaching, or maybe we'll get some devotional, you know, kind of thoughts to go home with and chew on. But I like what C.S. Lewis said in his famous essay, God in the Dock, where he said, for my own part, I tend to find the doctrinal books often more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. He said, I'd rather suspect that the same experience may await others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they're working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. Tonight, anyway, we'd like to work through a little bit of theology. And so if you allow me to, I'd like for us to turn to the book of Romans and look at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. And I would like to kind of lay a foundation, if I'm able to do that, just kind of lay a background for a couple of other places we're going to look in the Scriptures. But in Romans chapter 1, this introduction to this great letter, I want to remind you that this is a letter, indeed. This is a letter that the apostle wrote to a church. It's not a church that he founded. Paul didn't establish this church, but he wanted fruit in this church. And this church is sitting at the very center of culture. This is written at a time when Caesar Nero is on the throne. This is written at a time when the world is very troubled because, you know, by modern standards, Nero, if we, you know, look at our history at all, Nero is nothing more than a sociopath. So you have a sociopath who is your emperor, and a lot of bad things happen, like Christians end up, you know, impaled on stakes to line gardens, or cities burn, and all kinds of crazy things happen. And so Paul's writing to the church. He's writing to the congregation. He's writing to the company of believers who are living out their faith, who are following Christ at the very center of culture where it's most corrupt. It's interesting, years and years later, Martin Luther said that when he went to Rome, he found it absolutely amazing that the closer he got to Rome, the more decadent it was. This is obviously, you know, 1,500 years later when Martin Luther saw that, but you can see that this has been the center of culture for a very long time in the Western tradition. And so Paul is writing, and I'd like for us to look at the first 17 verses, which is his introduction. And keep in mind, this is a letter. He's writing to believers. This isn't a a self-help book. This, you know, when we read this, this isn't like a systematic theology. This is a letter. And so we want to read the scriptures in the particular genre that they were written. We want to understand them as we were meant to understand them. And so Paul says, he writes, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, a sent one, separated unto the gospel of God. So Paul identifies his station. He identifies his relationship to them, who he is. This is who's writing. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm a sent one of Jesus Christ, and I'm separated unto this good news of God. And Paul says, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He wants to remind them, this isn't, you know, I'm not the servant of Jesus like this new religion. This is the culmination. This is the fulfillment of what the holy prophets have been forecasting. This is what they've been prophesying about. And here we are living it out. Jesus has died and risen again, and it's been fulfilled in him. I'm his servant. And he says, so concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here's the power of the gospel. Here's what makes Christianity, this is what makes it different than any other world religion, because one rose from the dead. Amen. And this isn't, you know, people say, well, you know, that's the one thing I have a hard time with Christianity. I like the brotherly love stuff. I like the, you know, love your neighbor and be good and social justice and all. I like all those things. But, you know, the mythological part, that part where, you know, a guy comes back from the dead. I get it. You know, we got to have that because that's inspirational. But we don't have to really believe that, right? But if we don't believe that, then what do we have? This is what Paul is saying. This is what he's like, listen, I'm writing to you concerning God's son, Jesus, and the specific one I'm talking about, that one that was dead and is alive, the one who came back. He's been resurrected. And he says, by whom, by this resurrected one, think about that for a moment, just chew on this, that resurrected one, by whom, he said, we have received grace and apostleship. Two things. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have received grace, right? That unmerited favor of God by which nobody stands without the grace. So this is fantastic. Because Jesus rose again from the grave, there is salvation, there is redemption, there is forgiveness, there is God's divine enablement upon the human heart to do those things that he has commanded us to do. But with that grace comes something else, an apostleship. That's a commission. That's a responsibility. So he says these come with it. So he says, by whom we receive grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Guess what? We're not talking just about me, Paul says. But we have a fellowship together in Christ. We have the same grace and the same, you know, as far as small a apostleship, we have that same sending out. We have that same commission on our shoulders. We have that same burden that we've both been given grace, and now we have a message to preach. We have this thing to give out. And so, you know, you're there too. You're there with me. We share that in common. So he says, now, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, those who are set apart, those who are holy, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So the very first thing he does is he gives thanks. He gives a gratitude for the fact that I'm writing to a group of Christians that, listen, everybody knows who you are. You know, everybody knows, you know, about the kind of walk you have with Christ, the kind of testimony you have. This isn't done in a closet somewhere. This isn't done back in secret. I mean, everybody's talking about this. Everybody knows it. And he says, so he says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Wouldn't you like to have the Apostle Paul praying for you daily, all the time? And so he said, I'm praying for you without ceasing, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. So Paul said, now look, I've heard of you. Your name is renowned. I've prayed for you without ceasing, and I'm hoping to come to you, to the very center of this cultural, you know, city where all of culture is throughout the Pax Romana, the piece of Rome that extends to all of the known world at that time. You're Christians seated right there in the middle of it. You have influence. You have an opportunity, and I want to come to you, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying that God will let me come to you. I want to be a part of what's going on there. And he says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, this is a little bold, and sometimes scholars are a little interested in Paul is planting or he's wanting to harvest a little bit of or cultivate a harvest where he didn't plant. This isn't a church Paul planted, but he's saying, I'd like to have some fruit among you as well. I'd like to come and be involved here. I want to impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, rooted, grounded. I want to come. I want to be a help. I want you to be rooted and grounded. And I think there's something here, if I could be so bold, I recognize that there's a level of conjecture here, but I don't think it's far out speculation. Rome is at the seat of the culture. And we have to understand the significance of that. It's a little difficult for us in our more democratic mindset to understand at the center of culture from Rome. Everything goes out to the world. It goes out to everywhere else. What's going on in Rome is going to go out everywhere else. I mean, think about in a similar way, you know, where do most of the trends and the things that, you know, all the new things that are coming out, in pop culture today, it's coming out of LA and Hollywood, right? So you see it, you know, in pop culture, comes out of the West Coast and it kind of makes its way across. Sometimes it comes out of, you know, the Atlantic seaboard, but most of the time it comes out of these big, larger cities and it catches on later on. You know, the Midwest usually picks up some of the, you know, people are sagging their pants. I'm probably dating you on some of those things. You know, they're just now sagging their pants in Oklahoma, right? But that started like back in the 80s, you know, in California. So the idea is that these trends, these fads, these things catch on and they start in these cultural centers and they move out. And so I don't think it's too far of a conjecture to say Paul's like, I'd like to have some fruit. I'd like to see you established. I'd like to see you grounded because you're going to make an impact. You're going to make a difference in the culture. He says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. I'm going to get comforted in seeing you established. There's going to be this reciprocity between us, that your faith is going to encourage me, mine is going to encourage you, help you become established. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but I was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul said, I don't want to hold this back. I just want to let you know, I'm hoping to have some fruit among you like I have some other Gentiles. Now, Paul, remember, is a Jew. Don't forget that, okay? That is culturally significant. Paul is Jewish, by his ethnicity, he's Jewish. Somebody asked one time, they asked a Jewish seminarian, why did in the region of Gadara, why were the Jews raising pigs? You know, because they don't eat meat. Why was that happening? And the little Jewish professor, he said, well, he said, you see, the Jews, they don't eat the pigs. But the Gentiles, they eat the pigs. And business is business. So, Paul's a Jew, okay? And we get to Romans 16 at the end of the letter, and he goes, oh, by the way, I'm going to Spain, and I hope you'll support me. I want to take the gospel to this place, and I'm trying to establish here, but I'm hoping that maybe here from Rome, I can make a launch into Spain where the gospel hasn't taken off. All right? So this isn't, he's not being ungodly, he's not being shifty, he's not being, you know, manipulative, but he is saying, hey, this is what I'm doing, this is what I'm hoping to have. And by the way, I'd like to have a little fruit among you, and I'm hoping that you'll help me get to my next destination, taking the gospel to Spain. But here's where it gets really good in verse 14. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and unto the unwise. Paul said, I have a debt. I have a debt to take the gospel. I have a debt to all mankind, to all humanity. And look who he lists, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The barbarians, the word barbarian there just simply means those who don't speak the language that everybody else knows. Scythians in other places are mentioned. These are tribes of people that, you know, still kind of have their own little, you know, language, their own little culture, in little outposts. And he said, so I'm a debtor to the Greeks, I'm a debtor to the barbarians, to the wise. These wise means the educated, and to the unwise, to the uneducated. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Now he's writing to the church. So I'm sorry to do this, but this is that teacher part, you know. I was thinking about this today. It was like, I need to preach, I need to proclaim, but I want to stop and ask questions. So why would Paul preach the gospel to believers? These are believers already. Why do you preach the gospel to believers? They don't need redemption, right? They're saved. They've got Christ. Why would Paul want to preach the gospel to Rome?
To remind them?
Sanctification? Let me submit something to you. Don't think I'm a heretic, but I want you to think about something, okay, for just a moment. When is a drowning man saved? Is he saved the moment the lifeguard reaches him in the water? When is he saved? When he gets to shore. See, there's lots of professors, right, in the church. There's lots of people who call themselves Christians. They've been baptized. They walk the walk. But regeneration hasn't taken place. And we do need that sanctification process for believers is scripturally something that continues to be carried out. That is evidence of our regeneration, is that we continue by the preaching of the gospel, we continue to grow, right? So, you know, somebody says, well, I walked an aisle when I was 8 years old, I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I don't go to church much anymore, but I'm a Christian. No, you're not. So you say, well, wait a minute, but if you're saved, aren't you saved? Sure, if you're saved, then you're saved. And that means something different than having just prayed a prayer.
Yes.
So Paul says, I want to come and I want to preach the gospel to you. And then he says this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, is the power, the dunamis. This is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the gospel message. This is what he's preaching to the cultural center, the church that's there in the center of the culture. Now we have no idea, that even historians have no idea how big the church at Rome was. But we do know this, that Paul is writing, he's writing this letter somewhere near the end of his third missionary journey, about AD 57 or so. And the historical records, if we were to read Suetonius, Suetonius tells us this interesting story that happens around AD 49. Claudius is the emperor, who's the uncle of Nero. And Claudius exiles the Jews from Rome because Suetonius says, they're raising havoc about a man named Christus. So there's this contention going on among the Jews in Rome about this guy named Christus. And so Claudius says, you know, you're disrupting everything. Get out. Everybody who is of Jewish ethnicity, you're out of the city. And it's interesting also in Acts chapter 2 or 18 verse 2, we learn that Aquila and Priscilla were exiled from Rome by Claudius because they were Jews. Right? And so by the time Paul writes this letter to the church at Rome, however, he sends them this, and he sends them this greeting, it's assumed that probably Aquila and Priscilla have returned, but something interesting has happened. Because the Jews are all kicked out, guess who the church is primarily made up of now? Gentiles. Okay? So there's a new dynamic in the church. And so by the time Paul writes this letter, it's primarily some of the Jews have returned, but there's some tension, as we're going to see in the book. There's some tension between them simply because now the Gentiles kind of have the, you know, they're running the show, so to speak. Now, Tacitus in his annals says that there's the tax dispute that happened between about AD 55 to 58 when Nero takes over from Claudius. And so the fact that Paul addresses the tax issue in chapter 13 indicates that he's probably writing during this time. And the point is this, it's the cultural center of the known world and things are rather tumultuous. Let me just put it a different way. It's not an easy time to be a Christian in Rome. It's not like things are hunky-dory. It's not like, you know, everybody's set up and the gospel's going out. The Edict of Milan hasn't taken place yet. This, you know, it's not legal. It's not okay to be a Christian. And in the center of the Rome, Paul is going to write, in the center of this culture, in the city of Rome, he's going to write this letter. And we call these kinds of letters where one of the apostles is writing to the church, we call them occasional letters, meaning that he's writing for a particular occasion. He's not writing a general thesis on doctrine. He's not writing a systematic theology. He's writing for a particular reason. Some occasion has warranted him to do this. And so he's writing, apparently, to plea for support to go to his journey to Spain, Romans 15. And so this letter can be seen really as a gospel exhortation, as a means of supplying a doctrinal resume. Paul wants to give them his resume. I'm wanting some help, and let me tell you about who I am. And the very first thing he's going to tell them is this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The one thing I want you to know is I am not ashamed of the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, rose again. This is the power by which we're preaching and doing ministry. In the midst of all this stuff that's going on, Claudius, Nero, the tumultuous stuff happening, the tax wars, all this stuff's going on. Guess what? We still need to go to Spain and take the gospel there. This still needs to happen. And so this is what Paul is writing. And the theme of the entire letter is the glory of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. I don't feel any pain. I don't feel any loss of status because I identify with the gospel. Now, the gospel is good news, right? When we think of the gospel, we think of good news. One of the things that's really difficult, I think, for us today in, you know, 21st century modern America, all of our luxuries and technology and our democratic society and everything, you know, we've got a lot of freedoms and things. Sometimes if we don't think of it in terms of the way that life was there, we don't think of it as the good news that they saw it as. I mean, think about life expectancy. Think about the fact that you didn't get a 30-year mortgage on a home and, you know, plan to retire and have your career there. You're living in a place and one day you're kicked out of the city and you can't come back and you lose everything. So the gospel is very controversial. Jesus said in Luke 9:26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes to his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So this letter is what Paul is responding to is what Jesus taught. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to know I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm willing to live by the gospel, die by the gospel. The gospel is everything. It's my grace. It's my redemption. It's my purpose. It's everything. All of life is focused foundationally on this gospel, this good news. Now, with that in mind, if you allow me to, I told you at the very beginning, we're going to try to chew on some doctrine, some theology. We're going to try to chew on it just a little bit to lay a sort of foundation for why we should do some things. You know, you come to a men's retreat and you hear a lot of good preaching that the Bible teaches, right? Be men, quit you like men. You know, love your wives. Quit looking at pornography. Get a job. Support your family. Tell your neighbor about Jesus. You know, there's a lot of good things that you should hear, you know, at a men's retreat like this. And those are all, you know, those are all good things. But none of that really matters, will make a difference, will have any kind of change if we don't understand that it's rooted in this thing called the gospel. You're not going to be, I'm not going to be the man that God has saved us to be or called us to be. We're not going to be that man unless we understand the gospel. And so you can you know, sit and rationalize, but we already know the gospel. We already know it. We know Jesus died for our sins, and I know the gospel. Come on, get on with something else. I don't think we understand the gospel. I don't think we really, really, really understand the implications of the gospel. And so I want to take just a minute and break this this letter apart. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you these notes. But I'd like for you to think about, and I personally believe I've studied this. I've broken it down in the original languages. I've read it in English, hundreds of times. I have referenced several, faithful, different translations and commentaries, and I cannot find any way around this. And I think this is extremely significant when we understand how the letter is structured. When we read the Bible, one of the things that's very, very important for us to do, and we don't do this very well as American Christians, American evangelicals, we don't. Okay? Whether you realize it or not, you and I have been influenced by Enlightenment thinking. We're empiricists. We want evidence. We want it structured and ordered and scientific, and we don't understand mystery. We don't understand things that that are held in tension. We don't know how to read the scriptures poetically, where it's poetic. We miss some of these things. And so it's important that we understand how this letter is structured. Now, if you'll give me a little liberty, if you'll give me some liberty tonight, and I haven't put you to sleep and you're not bored, keep your finger there. We're going to look at the structure, but I want to show you what I'm talking about is just an illustration. If you turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 12. The book of Acts chapter 12. And we're going to come back to Romans. So this is what we call, in humanity studies, we call this a digressio. All right? We are taking a rabbit trail for a moment to make a bigger point. Acts chapter 12. Now, I'm interested to see how you read Acts chapter 12. Now, about the time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, why would that little commentary be inserted in there? Then were the days of unleavened bread. Say, so what's that?
You weren't supposed to kill people.
Not supposed to kill people around the Passover? Well, they did, but this is the Passover, right? This is the Paschal. This is the time of Passover. Remember, Passover in the Old Testament starts out with you kill the Passover lamb, and then there's 2 weeks of unleavened bread that follow that, right? That's part of the Exodus. So we're at a time during the Passover this is taking place, right? So he's going to take Peter. And now, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison. And he delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after what? Easter. Same, it's Paschal. There's arguments about what that should be translated, but the Greek the Paschal time period. So after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Now, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So Peter is arrested at Passover time, right? And where do they put him?
Prison.
Is prison light? Is prison dark? All right. Do you have lots of windows in prison? Okay. Just keep that in the back of your mind. They put him in prison. Now Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now, whenever you see a Bible, you know, a writer of Scripture, you're reading through, Luke here is the author of Acts. He's the penman of the book of Acts. This is basically Luke, volume 2. And so Luke is writing this, and now all of a sudden he slows down the narrative. He's telling, you know, if you come the chapter before, he's telling what's happened, the missionary activities, James is slain, and now he slows down and he gives you details about Peter in prison. That should alert us as we read our Bibles. That should alert us. Why is he slowing down and giving me details about Peter's prison experience? So he's put him in prison. It's a dark place, right? And he's between, sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So let's use our imagination for a moment. He's sleeping between two guards, right? He's bound with chains between two chains. It says specifically, two chains, two guards. You're going, what? I can see the looks on their faces. And behold, it says, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shone in the prison. And he smote Peter on the head. He tapped him on the side? He smote him on the side. You mean Peter stretched out between two soldiers in a chain and he's smitten on the side? Think with me. This is the writer of Scripture. This isn't, you know, this isn't eisegesis. We're putting this into this. This is Luke being very detailed. And so he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. Rise up quickly. This is what the angel of the Lord does. Smotes him on the side, rise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. So he didn't have his shoes on. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. Oh, wait, he was naked. And he went out and he followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And they were past the first and the second ward. So wait a minute, past the first and the second ward. Say that?
Big jail.
Big jail, right? Deep in the prison. He's deep in the prison. He's smitten on the side. He's stretched out. And they opened to him of his own accord. The iron gate lead the city, open the own accord, and they went out and they passed on through the street, and forthwith the angels departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Was there anybody else smitten under a Herod? Smote on the side, stretched out, naked before the people? Christ, yeah. So look what he's saying. So he goes on, he said, and this is, I love this. And so, and when they considered the thing, he came to the house, Mary's mother, John, whose surname was Mark, and where they were gathered together praying. So people praying, and Peter knocked on the door of the gate, and the damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. I love this. And they said to her, thou art mad. Why would they call her mad? There's no way he's out of there. You don't see Peter. You're delusional. You're having a delusion. Nobody goes into the depth of the tomb and comes back out. That doesn't happen. You're mad. And she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And they said, it is this angel, meaning it's a messenger, some sort of spirit. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with their hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go and show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and he went into another place. Who does that sound like? What is Luke saying about Peter, the follower of Christ? He's an imitator of Jesus Christ. Peter's an imitator of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not how we read the scriptures. And most of the time you read the scriptures like this, and people say, well, no, you're adding that, you're making that into... I would challenge you, as you read this, just one example, you read this passage of scripture, and say, Luke is doing something here. As he's writing, the structure of his writing is teaching us something. He's giving this poetic image. He's giving us this picture that we might see that Peter's a new Christ in that sense. He's a little Christ. He's a follower of Christ. He has laid down his life. He's been resurrected. He's come forth a new person. And guess what? When you try to tell people, even the believers about him, they think you're mad. And so Peter comes and says, here's what you need to do. And then he departed, just like Jesus came to the room after his resurrection. Luke is making Peter look like Jesus. The structure of his writing, the structure of him writing the scripture, is trying to teach the believers how to live, what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a follower? It means to lay down your life like Christ. It means to die like Jesus, to be raised up like Jesus. This is different. Okay, this isn't your prosperity gospel. This is a different kind of prosperity, right? All right, let's turn back to Romans, if you could. Thank you for bearing with me for a moment. So let me give you this structure, if I could work with me here. So the introduction is verses 1 through 17. All of chapter 16, the end of the book of Romans, is a farewell. It's the opposite of a salutation, right? Now, just remember that chapters and verses were added later. This is a letter. Chapters and verses were added later to give structure to it. But this is a letter. And one of the typical ways of writing in those days is something we call a chiasm. All right? And so it's after the Greek letter chi. It looks kind of like it's written, its structure is kind of like an X or like a V. You work your way into the most important point, and then you work your way out of it. It's a very common Hellenistic way of writing. Paul is a Hellene as far as, but he's a Pharisee, but he's been trained up in Tarsus. He's seated at the feet of Gamaliel for his Jewish training. Paul is a very educated man. He's writing a very formal, regular letter that they would have seen in that day. So the outer part of the chiasm is you have an introduction and you have a farewell. So chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, if you're taking notes, and chapter 16, they parallel each other. One is on his way into his point, and the other is, having made his point, he's kind of exiting. He's leaving the letter. It's a salutation. Now, in verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 30, we see something that we call the devolution of man, right? Let me just read part of it, excuse me, to you. Romans chapter 1, and pick up in, let's just say, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So they have the truth, but they hold it in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We have natural revelation here, general revelation, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Right? So now what happens? They're not thankful. God turns them over to a reprobate mind. They become homosexual. The culture, the devolution of mankind. When they're not thankful, they don't acknowledge God. They want to set themselves up. They become idolaters. And it ends in a homosexual kind of culture. That's Romans chapter 1. We don't need God. We'll do it ourselves. We'll make our own gods, four-footed beasts, creatures, birds, all the kinds of things that people make images out of, and we'll worship that. When you're worshiping an idol, all you're doing is worshiping yourself, right? Because all you're doing is you're broadcasting onto that idol, this is what my God believes, right? That's what you believe, right? You're just broadcasting yourself. And so because they didn't acknowledge God, he turned them over to the reprobate mind, and there's a devolution. The more they're reprobate, the more reprobate they become. God leaves them to themselves. He just takes his hand off and says, you have your way. You want it? This is where it goes. And Romans shows this whole picture. Down to chapter 3, and I'll just read verse 30 here to you. You're very familiar, no doubt, with verses 10, 19, and so on. But in verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. What is he saying? He's saying that the law is established in man's wickedness. Okay, the fact is what we're demonstrating is that the law is true. It's just, it's right, because we see man breaking it, we see the results of it, the judgment that comes on man. So from verse 18 of chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 30, that's going to echo chapters 14 and 15. But here's the interesting part. Here we have the devolution of humanity into chaos. Now, I'm not trying to pick up a hobby horse here that's just a cultural thing that's going on. But listen, when you have same-sex mirage, it's not marriage. You can't marry two men, and two women cannot marry. Okay, that's not being unkind, that's not being mean, that's not being bigoted, that's not being judgmental. I'm just saying. It was hilarious when the airline here, was it American Airlines a little while back, that said, we don't care how you buckle your buckle, and they had like two male buckles, two female buckles. Well, the fact of the matter is, if you got an airplane, they're not going to buy that, are they? They want you to have a male end and a female end, and they need to be buckled together before they're going to take off. That's why the stewardess come by and check your buckle. But they wanted to kind of, play on this thing. It's scientific, it's mathematical, it's just naturally impossible. Ask a pipe fitter, okay? It just doesn't work. What is it? It's the confounding of sin. It's the throwing off. It's the rebellion against the natural order. And so now we're not happy with the fact that God made us a male. We can't accept binary gender and say you're either male or female. Now we're some sort of like fluid thing. We don't even know what we are. We don't know a bathroom to use. And we can't say anything because we offend somebody. And you can't go to a college campus where the institution of exchange of ideas takes place and say anything like an exchange of ideas that disagrees with somebody that gets their feelings hurt because they can't go to the safe zone. And so they're going to sue you or riot or something. And now we have a total chaotic breakdown of society. That's what's happening. We're watching the devolution of man. But here's the intriguing thing about this letter. When Paul gets us to chapters 14 and 15, this is remarkable. What he's giving us here is the evolution, and I use this word not the way typical, the evolution of humanity, or the flourishing of humanity. In chapters 14 and 15, he says, look, here's how to get along. He's that's weak in the faith, receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. Chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Guess what we have in chapters 14 and 15? You study chapters of 14 and 15, and you have within this thing called the church, the corporate body of believing people, something has changed them. Something has changed them, and now you don't have chaos, you actually have cosmos. You actually have harmony. So there's this cultivation of flourishing and harmony happening in the human condition in chapters 14 and 15. But in chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, 30, you have the devolution all the way down to the destruction and judgment of humanity on human beings. All right, now in chapters 4 and 5, they're going to correlate with chapters 12 and 13. And here's what's significant about all four of those chapters. Chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 12, and chapter 13 are all about faith. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 is faith saves. This is what he's arguing. This is what he's saying in Romans 4 and Romans 5. Just give you a couple of verses to look at. Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received atonement." What is that atonement based on? Chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's all about faith, imputed righteousness by faith. Chapters 12 and 13 says something a little different. It's not an imputed faith, but rather it's a faith worked out. So chapters 12 and 13, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," here's the basis on which I'm about to plead with you, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," or your faithful worship. So in chapters 12 and 13, what we have is we have faith being worked out. We see what happens when faith is lived out. It's the outworking. When Paul says his letter to the Philippians, he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So as Martin Luther said, it's not, we don't get saved by works, but we get saved by faith that works, right? It's a faith that works itself out. So coming into his letter here, chapters 4 and 5, he's saying, what's going to solve the problem with the devolution of man? Faith. We need faith. This, we have faith in Christ, this and all that comes with it. And I'm not going to take the time to break into all of the parts of theology. It's rich, but we could spend years and months, you know. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones spent, I don't know how many years, teaching through this book, like 8 volumes of sermons just on this book. Okay, actually, I'm sorry, not just on this book. That's just on I think he has like 2 or 3 volumes just on Romans chapter 1, you know, and something. I don't remember how many volumes on the whole book. So there's a lot here. We're not going to get into all of it. But faith saves in chapter 4 and 5. Chapters 12 and 13, faith works. Now, as we get a little closer, chapter 6 and 7 is really, really intriguing. In chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? God forbid. How shall we then that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, what does that mean? Paul is saying, okay, so if grace abounds, if grace in chapter 4 and 5, the grace of God through faith is what saves us, should we keep sinning so that we get more grace, so that we get, you know, things get better? And he's like, no, that's not the way it works. And so in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he talks about 2 different regimes. All humanity, so imagine if I can use it, in one regime, the headship is Adam. So think of a sheepfold, okay? You know, one of those Irish rock walls with sheep in it, right? Every single person in this room was born into Adam's sheepfold. Every single person. Faith transfers those who put their trust in Christ, they get transferred to Jesus's sheepfold. There's a different sheepfold. Now, every once in a while, people hear their old master Adam, right? They hear that voice. They learn that voice. But if you read chapter 6 and 7, he's saying, here's the solution. You need to exit the sheepfold of Adam, and you need to get into the sheepfold of Jesus. That's where eternal life is at. So there's 2 regimes. You're born into Adam's regime, and you stay there. You die eternally separated in the sins that he's talking about. That's where you stay. But if you transfer from one regime to the other into Christ's regime, then you, in this other sheepfold, you have something different. You have eternal life. Now, chapters 9, 10, and 11, very interesting, we have 2 different branches. We have God working through the faithful and the elect, and so then we have those who rejected God, who were the elect Israel, who rejected God because it wasn't of faith. They didn't believe. They got ungrafted, right? And then a new people got grafted in, the Gentiles. They got grafted into it by the grace of God. So you have 2 branches. There's 2 different branches of God's people that he's talking about. The fulfillment, if you will, Israel, the church is the new Israel. Okay, that's the picture that Paul's giving in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, what does that leave us with? And I know I went through that quickly, If we were in a classroom setting, we might take some longer to break this down. But what does that leave us with as far as chapters? What chapter have we not dealt with? Chapter 8. Chapter 8 is the pinnacle of the book of Romans. Chapter 8 is the point. Think of an arrowhead. It's the spear. It's the spearhead of the arrow. You're working your way in to the spearhead, and then you're going to see the outworking of what comes off of it. So think of Mount Everest. You're going up one side, you get to the peak, you summit, and you're going to come down the other side. So everything from chapter 1 to chapter 8 brings us to the summit. Then chapter 8 to chapter 16 brings us down the other side, and there's a transition. Something happens. Now, before I tell you what happens, before we take a look at chapter 8, I want to talk to you about something called Christian humanism. I want to use a word maybe familiar with it. Now, at first, if you have any, background or knowledge, you think of humanism, and the first question that comes to your mind is, wait a minute, Christianity, humanism, these are mutually exclusive, right? Wrong. Now, the idea of humanism, thank you, the idea of humanism is what we know as secular humanism today is an outcropping of Christian humanism that has been secularized. And I'm not going to get into the whole history of what Christian humanism is. Now, I would just say Christianity, but there's a problem with terms. The problem with terms is that words have a meaning in context. And sometimes words take on, in a dynamic language, they take on a new meaning because of the way they're used, right? How many of you tonight feel gay? All right? So, you know, the fact of the matter is there was a day, you know, when that meant something entirely different. All right? But nobody would ever, you know, say that today. Say, boy, listen, I just feel gay today. No Christian man would say that. But the fact of the matter is language changes. So if I say Christian, wait a minute, something's going to come into your mind about what Christianity looks like. And I want to suggest to you tonight that we have adopted, in our modern evangelical churches, we've adopted a kind of Christianity that is foreign to the Scriptures. Right? There's a few things that we see in our modern Christianity that has come out. A couple of things you might recognize. This all historically comes from revivalism that has made its way across, you know, from the burnt over district in New York, back in the early 1800s. You have guys, what they call the Second Great Awakening, guys like Charles Finney preaching these big revivals. And it's a lot of emotionalism to get you to come down an aisle and get you to pray a prayer, make a decision. And this is just historical fact. Charles Finney, they call it the burnt over district because Charles Finney and his kind of revival Christianity so burnt out that northeastern seaboard, that part of New York and upper New York and out to the east, so burnt it out that, you know, there were so many revivals, so many, revivals happening and religious resulting revivals, that out of there you have groups that came out of there like Seventh-day Adventists. You have the Campbellites or Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Oneidas. Do you realize all of those groups, all of those cults came out of the revivalist kind of Christianity of New York at the same time? They all come out of that same, because the kind of revivalist Christian. Now, here's the other thing. You think of Christianity, and a lot of times people think of huddle and cuddle. Oh no, the world's coming to an end. The book of Revelations is on our heels, and everything's getting worse, and everything is getting bad. And so we've got to huddle and cuddle. We separate from the culture. We stay away from the culture. We don't want to be part of the culture because we don't want to love the world, know the things in the world, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That means I don't want to be involved in any part of the world that engages me or puts me into the culture. I need, as a Christian, to kind of huddle and cuddle because I pray to prayer and I go to church and I give my tithe and I'm waiting for, you know, the rapture or Jesus to come back, and I'm waiting to get kind of taken away and get away from the rest of this world, kind of get rescued, right? That's kind of the modern evangelical mindset. But I would suggest to you that the reason I'm using the term Christian humanism here is because I would suggest that this letter is a humanistic letter. one of the very first humanistic letters. And what does that mean? Christian humanism, if I can just give you a brief definition, is the belief that human freedom, individual conscience, and unencumbered rational inquiry are intrinsic in the Christian faith. Christian humanism represents a philosophical union of the Christian faith and classical, not modern, classical humanistic principles. Christian humanism is rooted in the incarnation and teaching of Christ. Meaning this, fundamentally, the gospel is about human flourishing. Think with me for a second. Where did God place Adam and Eve? Why didn't he put them in heaven?
Because if you're already there, you're not going to grow anymore, I guess.
So he put us on earth. Is that where human beings belong, is on earth? God put us on. Listen, this is what I want to suggest to you. You didn't pray a prayer. You don't have a ticket to heaven, and you're just biding your time until you get out of here. That's not what Christianity was all about. This letter, when you read this letter, you see that something fundamentally changes the chaotic culture that is rooted in sin, grossly in sin, going down the tubes, destroying itself. Something fundamentally changes it. Something transforms, and so you come out on the other side of this mountain peak, whatever this is we're going to see up there. We come out on the other side, and something changes. All of a sudden, people who don't see eye to eye love each other and get along. All of a sudden, you get into chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, and people are laying down their lives. They're engaging the culture. They're living in a flourishing sort of way, which may mean, you know, that they die physically. That may happen. But for the most part, what's happening is there's a flourishing happening in the humanity. The people are transformed, and so they're living out in a flourishing sort of way according to God's will. They're living out something that is not just changing them, but all of a sudden it's changing the culture around them. People aren't sacrificing their children, being homosexuals, they're loving each other and serving each other, and they're not stealing from each other, they're caring for each other, they're pure morally, they're trustworthy, they're working hard, they are loving their neighbor, they're loving God. Something is changing. And it's not just them personally, it's not just individual, it is, but it's changing everybody around them. And so I use the term Christian humanism for this reason, to take our mind off this idea that we got saved to get a ticket to heaven, but realize that we've been transformed to live out the gospel here on earth. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a heaven. Don't misunderstand. I'm simply saying that your Christianity matters today. So let's take a look here. I imagine you can probably kind of guess where we're going with this, but let's look at chapter 8, and then I'll wrap this up. Chapter 8, something, this, imagine you're climbing, okay? Climb with Paul here. This is magnificent. You're climbing Mount Everest. You've gotten from the one sheepfold to the another one, and now you realize there's faith. You've been transferred from one sheepfold to another, and Paul says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, but not or after the flesh, after the, but after the Spirit." All of a sudden, in verses 1 through 4, there's a new law. Now, that doesn't mean the old law is abolished. Christ fulfilled the law. So in Christ, guess what? There's no condemnation. Whatever happened here by faith in transference, in imputation, whatever happened here in the first 7 chapters of Romans, something changed significantly that, guess what? Those who were in Christ, there is no condemnation. That means this, there is no longer God's wrath on that sin. It's already been judged. Christ is the propitiation. All of God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ for those sins. So there is therefore no condemnation. For those who walk after the flesh, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And here's a qualification. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't you teaching once saved, always saved, that you pray a prayer, you can live any way you want, and there's no consequences? No. That's not what that's saying. He's saying there's no condemnation for those who walk after Christ. Why would you walk after Christ? Because you've been regenerated. You can't say you've been regenerated and hate your brother. You can't say you've been regenerated and live in immorality. You can't say you've been regenerated and hate the church. If you're regenerated, something changes in you and you're walking after Christ, not after the flesh. You're walking after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. You're free from that law of sin and death. Why? Because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Something has fundamentally changed. Something has put me not under the law that says thou shalt not kill, but the law that says thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you see that transfer? You don't have to worry about not killing your neighbor if you're loving them. You don't have to worry about coveting their things or their wife or stealing from them. You don't have to worry about that if you're loving them. I'll never forget when I was first in the military. I went in the Air Force. I was 18 years old. And, I went in. And throughout the day, the morning, we'd do all our drills and exercises, PT and all that stuff. And then, you know, like the military, really bright, you know, they wear you out. You get no sleep. And then you spend all morning drilling. And they're like, okay, now after lunch and this afternoon, you're going to sit and, you know, go to class. You know, who can stay awake? You know, you're doing everything you can to stay. And I remember we had to stand there in line while we're waiting, going from class to class and reading these things called, they were called ATOs, Airman Training Orders. And it was all the rules about what to do to stay out of jail in the military. What do I need to do? And I remember we had ATO1 and then you had ATO2. Once you had this one memorized, then you just went on to this other one. And then you had to take this test before you graduated from basic training. And I'll never forget sitting there one day and I had this like almost anxiety attack going, there are so many ways to get in trouble. There are so many things I could do wrong that's going to get me in trouble. I know I'm going to end up in jail before I even get out of here. I mean, wow. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. And then I had this real epiphany moment. I realized, you know what? If I just get the buy-in, I don't have to worry about all these rules. If I just, my disposition changes in a way that I say, whatever would make the best airman, I want to do that. All of a sudden, I didn't have to worry about breaking the rules. Because all the rules made sense about being the best airman. Now wait, what does that have to do with this? You see, it's no longer thou shalt not, even though that still stands. I'm not saying the law is abolished, but there's something else. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. All the law and the prophets hang on these two things. So all of a sudden, something fundamentally changes. There's this new law, the Spirit of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm not having to worry about whether or not I'm going to break God's law if I'm loving God and loving my neighbor as I should. I'll love my wife like I should. I'll love my kids like I should. I'll work at my job the way I should. I'll be honest. I won't cheat. I won't lie. I'm going to do the things not because I'm trying to avoid being in trouble with God, but because I love God and because I love my neighbor. Because the Spirit of Christ is cultivating this in me. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But those clauses, those two little expressions in verse 1 and verse 4, these are what we call inclusios. All right. So he says it in verse 1, and then he circles back and he says it again in verse 4. What is he saying? He's tying this all together with a little bow. The key that there's no condemnation is if you're walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. That's how you know. That's how you know that this thing, whatever it is that transformed you, has happened. You know who you're pursuing, what you're walking after. All right, and I'm going to move quickly here, but look verse 5 through 8. There's a new mind. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Life and peace. What does that sound like? Human flourishing. Life and peace. But the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's God's enemy. It's at odds with God. They declared war. C.S. Lewis said, "You don't be good, you know, to become a Christian. You lay down your arms and say, 'I surrender. I'm not against God anymore. I'm not trying to live out my own life.' Something has changed." He says, verse 7, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Trying harder to do better will never get you there to Christ. You'll never get you to heaven. You'll never please God. You cannot fulfill the law on your own. Ever. No matter what you try. Trying harder to do better only gets you more discouraged. So there's a new law, a new mind. Look at verse 9 through 11. There's a new life. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, then the body is dead because of sin. Yes, you're going to die physically, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, remember back in chapter 1? Guess who I'm the one coming in this gospel that's based on this guy who died and rose again named Jesus, God's Son. He's tying that back here in verse 11. He says, or verse 10, 11, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the life, the Spirit is the life, the righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Listen, the blessed hope of eternal life, the blessed hope of the Christian is not a ticket to heaven. You're not going to be some spirit floating around in heaven playing a little harp. You're not going to get wings. You're not going to just be kind of this, you know, absorbed into the nirvana. Your body will be resurrected. That's the hope. You're going to be resurrected. You're going to walk and talk and love and see and be and continue to flourish. That will happen. That's the blessed hope of a Christian. I told you, this is, you know, some of you are looking at me like, where did you get that? It's right here in the Bible. That's historic Christianity. We believe the blessed hope is the resurrection of the body.